I ask that you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, this morning we will be looking at verses 42 through 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that you would give us understanding, open up our eyes and our hearts to receive your holy word, and that from this you would work in us to sanctify us and to grow us in holiness and obedience and conformity to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we looked at Acts together, and we've been working our way through chapter 2, and we've seen Pentecost fulfilled, we've seen Pentecost explained, and we've seen Pentecost preached. And in Pentecost preached, at the very end, we saw that the Lord saved about 3,000 souls and added those numbers to his church. And so now Luke ends chapter 2 showing what the early church looks like. What are the 3,000 souls who have just been added to the church on the day of Pentecost? What do they do together? What do they do together? And so this morning we're going to see what Pentecost looks like in daily living. This is Pentecost lived out on a day-to-day basis. What are the characteristics of the people of God living transformed lives together in the working and power of the Holy Spirit? What are the characteristics? So this morning we're going to see Pentecost lived out in public worship, and then we're going to see Pentecost lived out in private welcoming. Public worship and private welcoming. So let us first look at Pentecost lived out in public worship in verses 42 and 43. Luke begins by describing the early church as being devoted to four things. There are four characteristics that he points out for the early church. But before we look at each one of them, I want us to look at the word devoted. Verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to, and then Luke lists the four things they are devoted to. This word, devote, means to persevere in consistency. Persevere in consistency. In other words, in the face of difficulties and hardships, trials and tests, one remains committed to a certain course of action or to a certain set of beliefs. We've actually seen this word already in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. The apostles and the other believers were devoting themselves to prayer as they waited for Jesus to pour out from the Father the Holy Spirit. They were devoted to prayer. In Acts chapter 6, we will see that the apostles say they will devote themselves to prayer. Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8 is devoted to Philip and continues traveling with him after seeing the signs and wonders that Philip performs. The word devotion means nothing is going to get in your way. Nothing's going to stop you. And so the early church is devoted to four things: the teaching of the apostles, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. And so we're going to look at each one of these in turn. First, the teaching of the apostles. At this point, the teaching of the apostles would be all of the Old Testament and the content that we find written down for us in the Gospels. The apostles were proclaiming Christ and all that God had done in him, and they were also proving that Jesus was the Messiah from the Old Testament. So the early church was devoted to being taught from God's word. Remember, many of Paul's letters have not been written yet. Paul hasn't even been converted yet. And so they don't have the fullness of the canon of God's word like we do, but they had all of the Old Testament. And they had walked with the 3 years that Jesus was on this earth. And so what we have written down for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they had experienced and lived for 3 years. And so that is what they are teaching, and that's what they are devoting themselves to. And I want you to notice that teaching and doctrine is important in the life of the church. Teaching and doctrine is important in the life of the church. So many people today want to downplay doctrine. Perhaps you've heard somebody say this, or perhaps you've thought it yourself at some point. Well, doctrine divides, but love unites. You know, doctrine is dirty and mean and nasty, and all it does is cause divisions in the body of Christ. And so we really just need to love one another. Well, that may sound pious, that may sound sentimental, that may sound nice, but it's flat out wrong. The church is built on the teaching or the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets. To claim that Jesus is the Messiah is doctrine. To say that Jesus made atonement for sins on the cross is doctrine. To profess that salvation is by faith alone is doctrine. The church cannot escape doctrine, no matter how hard the modern church may try. I mean, what is a doctrineless church? What is a doctrineless church? A church that has no doctrine has no message. A church that has no doctrine cannot proclaim the good news in Jesus Christ. They have nothing to proclaim or confess. They can't confess the Apostles' Creed. There's doctrine in the Apostles' Creed. They can't confess the Nicene Creed. There's doctrine in the Nicene Creed. The church cannot escape doctrine. A doctrineless church is an oxymoron. In fact, to say that doctrine divides and love unites is a doctrine, a belief, a teaching. It's like saying a round square. Saying that a church can be doctrineless is like saying that you can have a round square. It doesn't make sense because it doesn't exist. Every church has doctrine, and that doctrine matters. The doctrine matters. It's either going to be true doctrine founded upon the Word of God, or it's going to be false doctrine that twists the Scriptures or that downplays and ignores the Scriptures all together. Listen to what John Calvin says. He says this, quote, "Wheresoever the pure voice of the gospel doth sound," so wherever the gospel is preached, "where men continue in the profession thereof," where men profess the gospel, "where they exercise themselves in hearing the same ordinarily that they may profit," in other words, where they make sure they hear the gospel and apply it to their lives so that they may grow and profit from it, he writes, "without all doubt there is the church." There is the church. Where the pure voice of the gospel is preached, where it's professed, and where it's practiced, there is the church. It's all founded upon the pure doctrine that we find in Holy Scripture. And so the early church was devoted in public worship to doctrine, to teaching, to preaching and proclaiming Jesus Christ and the whole counsel of the Word of God. They were also devoted to fellowship. Now, this word, fellowship, is family language. It's a family fellowship established and expressed in the life of the church. Dr. Waters, the RTS New Testament professor at Jackson, says that the early church saw itself as a family constituted by God. We just had Thanksgiving, and no doubt many of us were with family. And ideally, it was a time of warmth, of cheerfulness, of joy, love, celebration, being together. Ideally, it was a good time. The early church was devoted to maintaining a bond of being a spiritual family. When one hurts, we all hurt. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. When one is absent, we feel the hole, the gap that is there. And when one passes, we feel the loss. We are a spiritual family created by God Himself. This same word for fellowship is used in 1 Corinthians 1 to talk about how we've been brought into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. We've been called into the fellowship of the Godhead, the life of the triune God, and out of that flows fellowship with one another. You have been brought into the fellowship of Godhead if you are in Christ Jesus. I have been brought into the fellowship of the Godhead if I am in Christ Jesus. And so together we have fellowship with one another. We're all a part of the same spiritual family, and family sticks together. No matter what may happen, they were devoted to maintaining that bond of fellowship. When we see one of our own being enticed by false teaching, we go to them in love and we refute that teaching from God's word and we call them back to the truth because we're family. When we see one of our own struggling with a habitual sin, we go to them in love and we help them develop a game plan to fight back against that sin using scripture and relying upon prayer because we're family. When we see one of our own withdrawing from the life of the church, we go to them in love and encourage them to return to the fellowship of the saints and the communion of believers. And we show them from Scripture just how important this fellowship is because we are family. When we see one of our own causing division, we go to them in love, eager to maintain the bond of peace and unity. When we see one of our own in need, we go to them in love to serve them and to provide for their needs because we are family. And I also want you to notice the order that Luke lists out here. Notice that the apostles' teaching comes before fellowship, and I believe that's important. Doctrine comes first, and then family. In other words, it's doctrine, common doctrine, that makes us a family. We are united around the same core teachings that we confess in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. We're confessed to the Reformed tradition of Christianity, the Reformed stream. And so we confess from the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism and other Reformed confessions. We're united around the table of the Lord's Supper. We're united. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's confession, that's creed, that's doctrine. And that's what draws us together as a family. Dr. Waters again writes, as the church devoted herself to apostolic doctrine, one critical fruit of receiving and observing that teaching was familial unity and warm, open relationships within the church. This unity, this fellowship, can never be experienced in the church without a commitment to biblical doctrine. Nor is biblical doctrine truly taught and embraced without a corresponding effort to realize the unity that God has bestowed upon the church. Or Calvin puts it in a more concise way, doctrine is the bond of brotherly fellowship amongst us. Doctrine is the bond of brotherly fellowship amongst us. And so they're devoted to doctrine, to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship. And now the third thing, the breaking of bread. And there's debate on whether this refers to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper or whether it was just a common meal that the church had, sort of like when we have our fellowship meal on certain Sundays in each quarter. The word breaking of bread, this word and this phrase occurs in both sacramental and non-sacramental context. And so we have to make a decision here. And I think the best understanding, based on the context that we're talking about public worship here, is I think that the breaking of bread does refer to the Lord's Supper. And if I'm right, that means they were devoted to the sacraments. They practiced the sacraments regularly. The sacraments were not an optional add-on. An afterthought, if you will. They're devoted to the breaking of bread. They're devoted to the Lord's Supper and the practice of the sacraments. just like they're devoted to the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship. It's right up there with all of that. The sacraments aren't to be ignored or neglected. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are signs and seals instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits. Why would we ignore that? Why would we ignore God's signs and seals? Why would we downplay those or not practice it regularly? They are visible and physical testimonies to the written word of God. And so they're devoted to practicing the sacraments regularly. And finally, the last thing they're devoted to in public worship is prayers. Prayers. The word is plural. It's not singular. Some of your translations may have it in the singular, but it's plural. And we spend a lot of time on prayer on Wednesday nights in my first year here at Trinity. And we've already seen how important prayer is just in these first two chapters of the book of Acts. They're praying while waiting upon the Holy Spirit to be poured out. They prayed when it came to picking a replacement apostle to take Judas's place. They were devoted to prayer. And so in the Jewish custom and the Jewish tradition, they had set times for prayer, one of which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But then they also had extemporaneous prayers. And so they had free prayers that just came out of one's heart, but they also had written prayers. The book of Psalms is a book of 150 prayers written that they would sing and that they would pray. And there were, you could pray always, but then there were certain fixed times for prayer also. Daniel in the Old Testament is said to have prayed 3 times a day. There were individual prayers and there were community prayers, church prayers. The whole church was devoted to praying together. There's an early book called the Didache. It was written to be an early church manual, and it was written sometime between the late 1st century and the late 2nd century. It recommends praying the Lord's Prayer 3 times a day. The early church Father Chrysostom defined prayer as conversation with God. Just as God has spoken to the church in his word, and the church is listening to God's word and receiving God's word, so the church is devoted to speaking back to God in prayer. And in verse 43, we have the response of the people. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. The apostles are out there proclaiming the mighty deeds of God done in Christ Jesus. They're evangelizing and they're performing signs and wonders, miracles which validate and authenticate their message that they are proclaiming, and the people are responding with reverential fear and awe. And so here's what's going on in Jerusalem at this time, right after Pentecost. The Lord is opening people's hearts to receive the preaching of Jesus, and he's engrafting them into the church where they can continue to be transformed and grow in grace. Look at the 4 things again that they're devoted to in the early church: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Do you notice what they're not devoted to? It doesn't say they were devoted to the signs and wonders. It doesn't say they were devoted to miraculous healings. I want you to note that the church is what the church is devoted to is not externally flashy or dazzling. In our society today, people want the extravagant. They want the flashy. They want the showy. And this has been bought into by the church, and people want their church to have bling. If you don't know what that is, that's slang for gaudy, you know, gold all over your fingers and gold chains and necklaces all over you. People want that in their church. They want their church to have bling. But here's the thing. God has designed these 4 ordinary and simple things to accomplish the building up of his church and to accomplish our lives being transformed. You mean to tell me, Pastor, that the simple act of reading God's word and listening to God's word being preached can sanctify me and grow me and change me? Absolutely. You mean to tell me, Pastor, that, that participating in these simple sacraments, a simple meal and simple washing with water can sanctify me and can prop up my faith and strengthen me spiritually? Yes. Okay. Wait, Pastor. You mean to tell me that the simple act of going to church and being devoted to fellowship in a spiritual family can edify me and is vital for my spiritual growth? Yes. You mean to tell me that God hears my ordinary words, the ordinary prayers of my heart, to accomplish his purposes, and that through my prayers he works out his holy will and his holy purpose? Absolutely. The early church did not have amplifiers and strobe lights and fog machines and a stage and props and feel-good stories. What the early church had and what God still works through today are his ordinary means of grace, his word, his sacraments, prayer, and the church, the fellowship of the people of God. Whenever you are tempted to doubt that God makes these simple and ordinary things effective, whenever you're tempted by the bling that is out there, the flashiness, the gaudiness, the showiness, come back to his word. Come back to this passage and remind yourself that God works through ordinary things to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. God works through seemingly ordinary things to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. And so that's Pentecost lived out in public worship. In verses 44 through 47, we see Pentecost lived out in private welcoming. What are the people doing outside of public worship? What does Pentecost look like in our ordinary, everyday lives together as the people of God, the church? Well, we see that they still interacted with one another, and they were involved in each other's lives. Verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. As needs arose within the church, other Christians, the spiritual family of God, would sell, voluntarily sell, what was in their possession to help alleviate a spiritual family member's needs. This is not communism. It's not forced, and it has nothing to do whatsoever with the abolishment of private property and private possessions. There wasn't some big church storehouse or warehouse where all these possessions were being collected. It's not communism, it's compassion. As the needs arose, other Christians chipped in to help meet those needs. We got to remember that in this context, these Christians, primarily Jews, some Gentiles, are cut off from their ordinary support systems. By becoming a Christian, they're no longer identified as a Jew. And so they're cut off from any support that they would have in the Jewish community. And as a Christian that who refuses to bow the knee to the emperor and worship the emperor and its false gods, they're cut off from the Roman support system as well. Dr. Waters says that without this assistance, many Christians would likely have been destitute. Here's a picture we see of Christians putting the needs of others ahead of their own needs, thinking of others before they think of themselves, not being miserly or Scrooge. And there's unity here. Look at all the words that point to unity. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, every day, together, attending the temple and breaking bread in their homes. Look at the unity that is going on here. It's like they can't get away from each other. It's like they can't get out of each other's lives. They're devoting themselves to public worship, and outside of that, they're privately welcoming each other into their homes eating a common meal together, and I do believe that the breaking bread in verse 46 refers to a common meal, not to the Lord's Supper. They're attending the temple together. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. They're enjoying each other's company. They're full of joy. They're full of humility. They're enjoying the simple things of life. They're enjoying worshiping God together. And as a result of that, as they continue to praise God for the simple things of life that he has provided for them, the result, verse 47, is they have favor with all the people. They have favor with unbelievers because the unbelievers are from the outside are looking in and they're seeing the joy of the community of God's people, and they're seeing the way that their lives have been transformed and how they're sticking together and caring for one another and praising God and worshiping one another, even though they've been ostracized from a variety of communities. And God is using the worship of his people and the joy and the unity of his people, the joy and the unity of the church, at the end of verse 47, to add to their numbers, day by day, those who are being saved. The gathering of themselves together as the church, both publicly and privately, was the center of their lives. They're in each other's homes, day by day. They're in each other's lives, so they know that when the needs arise, so that they can be quick to help out. Today, we try to fit church in wherever we can around our busy schedules. I've probably used this illustration before. I once heard on the radio an advertisement for a church that said, is your Sunday too busy, too full, you got too much going on? Well, come to our new 5 o'clock service. And the idea was being, you can make church fit into your busy schedule. I gotta say, I got rather ticked at that message because here in this passage and in the whole testimony of scriptures that the church is to be our lifeblood. The church is to be our center. It's not something we tack on to our busy schedules. We're committed in prioritizing the church and making our busy schedules fit around the church. Today, the church is more a lip service for many here in America rather than the bedrock around which we orient our lives and our schedules. I mean, think about the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. The Sunday is to which we orient our entire week. We prioritize the Sabbath and make the rest of our week flow from that so that we can be free to worship on Sunday morning. When the world sees that for Christians the church is everything because that is where the people of God meet with God and they help each other out in community, they're seeing the power of God on display and the Lord uses that to draw unbelievers to his church. Here is true community. Here is true joy. Here is true love for one another. Eckhard Schnabel writes, "The growth of a church happens when the church has the right priorities. Rather than the bling, rather than that which is shallow, we desire true worship, simple worship, and deep and abiding fellowship with one another. The worship and fellowship of the church is our priority, not something we tack on to our already existing life. It is our life because our life is hidden in Christ, and he is the one who has made us a spiritual family and constituted us as his society and his household. Amen and amen.